Well, good morning, Tara. It's good to gather again. Visitors, I especially want to welcome you. I'm glad that you can come to a place where you feel you can safely seek out Christianity. One of the things that I think we've done well and we try to do is speak honestly about the Christian faith. And that means the things that other people may naturally know by some exposure about Christianity, but it also means talking about the things that are difficult and doing it in a way that shows respect, but also not moving away from honesty. So we invite you to enter in today, wherever you are in your faith, to that place where we can see God more deeply. If we're looking to speak of God honestly, we're looking to reveal Him. So much of what we're talking about was just brought up in the passage before the one we're going to enter in today, when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. And he tells us so plainly we need to come to God as a father. So can you in your heart acknowledge God cares for me? He actually wants me to be here with him. He cares. That we go to him as holy, hallowed be his name, that he's good, and we go to him as a king, that he's powerful. Those places are so important for us to enter in because honestly, we come before God with images and ideas of him of our own creation so often that just distort him. Meister Eckhart was a guy who lived and died a long time ago, back in the 1200s. He was, among other things, the guy who was the Vicar of Bohemia, which I think is a pretty cool title. But he was a theologian and a poet. And he wrote this, "An Image That Makes Them Sad" is the name of this poem. It's very short. "How long will grown men and women in this world keep drawing in their coloring books an image of God that makes them sad?" Here's my heart today, that we see God in a way that would bring us joy, that wouldn't make us sad, that we'd see him as he presents himself. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, returning now to our regularly scheduled preaching series. We just took a great break to talk about prayer, and now we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you one, and you can follow along in the text there today. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And he said, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Let's pray together today. Oh Lord, Father, we confess to you that we are not in and of ourselves men and women who desire to even hear your word and in ourselves are not capable of keeping it. Would you, Father, this morning bring your presence in a powerful way to each heart here? As we pause to greet you, help us see you. Redefine yourself where we have seen you wrongly. Take away the pride that says we can know you. But rather help us have the humility that will say, you can make yourself known to us. Lord of all, creator and savior, both ruler and lover of our souls, today we come to you and we ask that you would help us to see ourselves as we are. We distort that image as much as we distort the image of you. And then we ask that you would help us then to see Jesus as he is and close that distance from our sinful, sad souls to the joy of a loving Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. It's a scene and a setting that's not unfamiliar to us as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is confronted by the adversary's minions again, and he speaks an utterance of holy divine authority. He speaks once, the demon's cast out. It's as we've seen every time this situation has arisen. The demon leaves. The authority claims that Jesus has made from the beginning prove warranted. The mute man is healed. He's relieved of the demonic oppression because of the voice of Jesus. Like every other demonic person who is possessed that we've seen before, there's nothing anyone else could do. They're in synagogues, they're on the streets, they're wandering about helpless, jumped by these merciless beings who seek only to oppress them. But Luke's presentation of this is not to show us again what he's shown us 3, 4, and multiple times of Jesus' power instantly presented over the power of Satan. What he focuses on is the response. Because everybody will have a response to Jesus. It's the point of the Gospel of Luke, and it's what will likely shape your time here. It's what will have made it a time that you had where you were God-led, or a time where you listened and went about your own way. The people who saw this scene were amazed. In Matthew's gospel, when the scene is presented, they begin to ask themselves, could it be? Could this be, they ask, the Son of David? Could I let my heart and mind have the hope that I've longed for, that God is present and powerful and would come to and for me? That the promises he's made before, that there would be this endless kingdom under David, could this be true? Amazement is the usual response to Jesus, and I have to catch my own heart and ask, how many times do I pick up the word? How many times do I prepare for a sermon? Without amazement, with a casualness that makes me ask at times, should you even be a person who's engaged in preaching these things? But each time, those who are his enemies, those who would fear him, those who would ask questions about him, and those who follow him seem to all have this response, amazement, as real Jesus is presented in the power of his kingdom. He speaks of the kingdom. It's where he began his preaching message in the Gospel of Luke. When Luke begins to tell us what Jesus' sermons were about, what message he was saying, he begins with proclaiming the kingdom of God. When he sends his disciples out and gives them charge what to do, he says, bring the power of God, heal and set captives free, and declare, proclaim, preach the kingdom of God. He even injected it into the language of prayer that he taught his disciples earlier in chapter 11. God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This place of heaven where what you speak, what you say, what you desire is the response of all who dwell there. Would you bring that to earth is the prayer that he teaches them. People who would respond. Sometimes the definition of the kingdom of God can get obscured. There are whole books on it. I've actually read several books just on the kingdom of God. Sometimes I recommend them and enjoy the discussions, but I realize we can lose the simplicity when we go too deeply into things at times. Here's a good working definition of the kingdom of God from the Bible. The kingdom of God is that place where there are present people who recognize and serve under the authority of the king. where there are people who recognize God rules and he has given fiat. He is the one who gets to say, yes, this, no, not this. This is good, this is evil. When you read this Bible, all throughout from Genesis, when he's separating day and night, in Leviticus, where he's saying, this is holy and clean, this is not, there's this God who keeps saying, right and wrong, clean and unclean, do this, don't do this, blessing and curse. And he's making these decisions as a king, with the one with unquestioned power to do that. Where the kingdom of God rules in the hearts of men or women, there is the kingdom of God. Where Satan is cast out, it's obvious evidence that a different king has come into power. We've just watched in real time, if you weren't watching the Olympics, and I just don't think the Winter Olympics have all that much to offer, apologies to all Winter Olympic fanatics, but if you were watching something else, there was a story of Ukraine playing out, where Kiev was smoldering because there was a ruler who aligned more with Russia whose name I can't pronounce. And the opposition sought to put in a ruler who aligned more with the West whose name I can't pronounce. And there was this great moment over the weekend where the former head of state leaves, parliament votes him out and impeaches him, and this woman who's been in prison for years is freed and speaks to the people in Independence Square. At that moment, with her guards guarding the presidential palace and the presidential residence, with her speaking to the people who are celebrating, what the people of Kiev knew, that's our ruler. An old regime has gone and a new has come. What that person who was possessed knew, and what all who watched it should have known, the kingdom of darkness falls before the kingdom of God. There is a new presented ruler here. And his power is seen. This power has gone on in the life of Jesus throughout the Gospels. He's healed and proclaimed. He's cast out demons. And there would be relief from everything that Satan would do to oppress. But it's nothing new. The defeat of Satan has already happened. If we understand the story, we're just watching these things come to fruition. The defeat of Satan happened with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he met the head of that evil entity, that whole dark organization, that underworld. It was there that Satan himself squares off with Jesus. Last week, Pastor Daniel asked us a question that I hope stayed with you. What do you really commit your life to? What's the thing that you're really seeking? What really defines where your heart is? This review of Jesus in the wilderness, let me give you some categories to help you dig more deeply into that. The story is that Jesus is fasting and praying for 40 days, led there by the Holy Spirit of God. God brings him to a place of isolation and wilderness. The Spirit of God will do what is best for us. The path may not always be pleasurable. Satan shows up and says, turn the stones to bread. You're obviously hungry. You're obviously in want. Wouldn't it be satisfying to have crunchy, warm bread to eat? And Jesus says, no, because the Word of God has told me not to do this right now. And he exercises the kingdom. That's a call to an idol that's common for us as men and women. A call to our own pleasure. To take on what gives us sensory joy. It can be really simple. It can be so quiet that most people will give you a pass on it. Where you feel what would relieve you, what would take away your burden, what would deliver you, what would sustain you, what would protect you, would be a bowl of ice cream or cold pasta. I'm speaking out of my own life with this one, boys and girls. This isn't very far from me either. But there are things where we find, I'll really feel okay if I can just have that. It gets darker. Some people get so caught up in that idol because the more in our brokenness we put our brokenness on something that was not meant to hold it, the more dissatisfied we become, and the more we look to that idol, and this sick cycle just drags us further downward, and we seek more of this idol, and it turns into an addiction. And it's people who've ruined their lives because of things like food or drugs or the sensory pleasure of sex. All things made by God to be unashamed of and enjoyed rightly. But they take that place of pleasure as an idol. They become the highest matter. They really become our place of worship. Success equals me feeling good. Satan then tempts him with people and pride. He says, throw yourself off the temple parapet, and when you land safely, everybody will be amazed by you, and they'll say how wonderful you are. The moment where your name rings out, where you're in that room at work and someone calls and says, hey, the boss wants to talk to you, and you love that moment. And he asks if you would do something higher, and it's not bad, but when that becomes the moment of the thing that will give you satisfaction, deliverance, meaning in your life, if other people say my name, if other people know who I am, if I can just make them think really well of me, then I'll be okay. You become just a painted pony looking for the applause of others. You're lost in this prison of fear and rejection. Do people think well enough of me? Do I say the right thing when I'm in a room? Do I look the right way? And everything just becomes little ritual acts of worship to try to impress. Jesus says, no, it's not the way it will go. The Word of God doesn't say this. And then Satan tempts him with the last piece. The whole conflict narrows down to this. Will you serve me? And it says in the scripture that he presents him with all the power of the kingdoms of the world. I don't know what that looked like, but it had to be tempting. You and I have been tempted by a lot less to do something like that. We would sell ourselves very cheaply. If someone gave us a little more power, a little more money, what would you do? It's amazing for something that isn't even real. Because we get the idea, right? When the Chinese conceived of what paper money was way, way, way back when, they were trying to assign something that wasn't there to a piece of paper, and we all bought into it. Because at the end of the day, you know what that piece of paper is? It's a piece of paper. At the end of the day, that's actually what it is. It's not even backed by gold anymore, but I could slide into a political rant here, so we're going to stop right there and say this moment of power presents another idol. It's our pleasure, it's our pride in what other people think of us, and it's what we can control. It's why, I did my taxes for the first time myself this year. Things have gotten simple enough where I could do that. It felt great. Do you know why it felt great to me? I had to confess to my wife why it felt great to me. It wasn't great that I got it done. I felt like I could control everything. Like everything in my financial world made sense, and I did it. And I had this moment where I felt like everything's okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with ordering your financial world. That's important. I felt a little too good about what it actually meant in my life. And all these idols of pleasure, of pride, of power, whether things or people, they ultimately tie to ourselves. See, that's the worship we really have, the entitlement to my pleasure, the entitlement to what people think of me, the entitlement to what I control. And every one of our idols, every one of them ends up in graveyards or junkyards at the end of the day. And Jesus brings this power to bear again to speak of the kingdom. He's already defeated Satan. It shouldn't surprise us who are reading this that he defeats minions of Satan. This is just the mop-up operation. This is heading now freely towards his purpose. But there are those who are critics and undecided. There are always responses to Jesus. There's a group who says, I want more. What you have said, what I have seen from you, Jesus, isn't enough. If I just had more data points, if I could have a little more in the pool, I could make an informed decision if this is the Messiah or not, if I should follow you or not. The Bible will say otherwise. In Romans 1, it says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, or we, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. See, we know. It's not the next piece of information of what Jesus would present that would get them. It's not one more miracle. Realize that's what they just watched. The miraculous power of God freeing someone who was oppressed by Satan. And they're thinking to themselves, if I just had a little more, I could step into this. Miracles are no guarantee of your conversion. You can watch the most amazing things and find your heart and mind saying, I can explain that away. I could. I could make this miracle mist if I think hard enough and doubt with all my strength. I can do that. We'll hit later in the Gospel of Luke a story that Jesus will tell about a rich man and a beggar outside of his house. And when the rich man dies, he'll find himself in hellish torment. And the poor beggar finds himself in heaven with Abraham. And the rich man says to Abraham, calling out from his despair, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them, talking about his family who doesn't know this truth, from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. A miracle doesn't guarantee conversion. Even someone rising from the dead isn't enough for some men and women to believe. The people who command for more will always want more. But the critics say it's Satan. It's by Beelzebul that you cast out these demons. Beelzebul is a name that goes way back in the Old Testament, a name for Satan that literally means the Lord of the Flies, like a common house fly. He's the one who rules over all this stuff, and flies are often associated with death and decay when they fill a rancid body, so they're seen as something kind of dark. It's one of the names for Satan. We know a lot about people by the names that they're called. Satan's also called Ha-Satan. That's where we get the name Satan. It means the accuser or the prosecutor. He's constantly looking for the thing to condemn. He's called the devil, which originates from the word for one who slanders, who would speak poorly of other people. He's called crafty and liar and murderer. And we know he falls because of his pride. And they claim that Satan is the one who is working through Jesus to destroy his own structure. And Jesus says that really doesn't work that way. If your own sons cast out demons, how do you say that's by Satan? There were people in the Jewish faith who were exorcists. And some seem to have been legitimate. Jesus is saying, hey, they'll rise up and condemn you because their faith in God actually freed these people. Some were charlatans. We always have to be careful. The book of Acts tells the story of these guys called the Sons of Sceva, which, again, horrible name. It just sounds skeevy right from the start. But here's who these fraudulent exorcists are. God was doing extraordinary miracles, the word says, by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's amazing that that's even a job. Someone doing their taxes in the first century could have put that right there. I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, a little third-party endorsement. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? This isn't going the way these boys had hoped. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. I bet it did, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. See, when we try to go in against this adversary, against this false kingdom, we're left naked and wounded, just like we were from the fall when our ancestors confronted him. They realized their own nakedness and their own sorrow, and so we ever will, unless we have a deliverer. And Jesus says that he's not doing it from Satan because a house divided couldn't possibly stand. I couldn't help thinking back to boyhood history and remembering Lincoln said that somewhere. So I looked up where. He was speaking to the delegates of Illinois for the Republican convention, and he'd prepared a speech quoting that. And other delegates, including one who was a lawyer and a partner of his, said, don't do this. You're making this issue way too pointed. You're going to offend people. And Lincoln said that the proposition is indisputably true, and I will deliver it as written. I want to use some universally known figure expressed in simple language, as universally known that it may strike home to the minds of men in order to rouse them to the peril of their times. Where did he go for something universal and poignant that would wake them up? The Bible. A house divided cannot stand. And he said, I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. See, this is the moment Jesus has brought him to. He understood, Lincoln, exactly what this moment of Jesus' teaching was supposed to do, to present the point of the matter, to wake us up to realize there has to be a decision made. And then Jesus says, if by the finger of God, which I love the poetry, right? The metonymy is God isn't having to use his whole body. This isn't the strong right arm or the sword. The finger of God has cast out these demons. If that little bit of the power of God has done this, then the kingdom of God is here. Paul will tell us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your work in following God, your work of being a disciple, it's not a road of self-improvement by self-will. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and power. Jesus has taken away all the neutral ground with this one binary statement. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. But it's hard because it calls us to recognize the supernatural, and it calls us to put away our pride. We really don't respond well to the supernatural in the West, especially. We're children of the Enlightenment, and we care very much what our senses tell us, to the point where this very sliver of a view of human existence, my life and my time, not even everyone else's point of view collectively, but mine, matters so much that unless I perceive it with my senses, it may not even be true. And so we find ourselves in the West asking a question the West of the world is not answering and asking. We ask ourselves, is there a God? The rest of the world is asking themselves, which God? Which is a much better question. But the place where rationality gets a little dark for us, unless we sit there and point out the flaws of those who don't believe, is when we become rational Christians. When we simply want to make out of faith a formula. I can do this if. If I do these acts, if I do these religious things, I can be something else. If I follow through on my practices of the spiritual life. And we ignore that there is a spiritual battle that takes us beyond the natural. Our rationality can never explain to us how virgins have children. My rationality can never explain how eternal God died. I will never have a rational answer of how men and women raise from the dead. I can never answer rationally why a God so rebelled against by his own creation would choose to so set his love upon them that he would rather die than live without them. Self cannot come up with the answers and ever even reckon the weight of our own sin. And Christianity calls us to a supernatural place where silence and faith take over. Consider Job, who in his suffering wanted to come up with the rational answer. Why am I suffering? God, who are you? Let me get a grasp on what you've done wrong, you who made the universe and I who did not. And God shows up and says, essentially, because I made everything and understand everything, you don't have the capacity to understand. And Job says, I clasped my hands over my mouth. This question was really stupid of how can I make sense of everything and control it and make it all work. Christianity tells us some things to believe that honestly seem crazy to many. I'll keep the story short because about a third of you have probably heard the same story, but because we grow, other people haven't, and I get to tell the same stories that I like again. So I had this friend in seminary, and we were all assigned to take tests, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. It's a test to see if you're crazy. There's a certain segment of people who go to seminary who heard from their dog that they should preach the gospel, so they want to weed those out. My friend came from a very small country border town on the Texas-Mexican border and was a simple, straightforward guy. I don't think Charlie really knew how to lie, how to be subtle, or how to deceive. It just wasn't in his nature. We took the test, we go to the mailbox, Charlie opens his, looks at us, and says, hey, did you guys get called to the head psych guy's office? We had not. So we distanced ourselves a little from Charlie, gave him rounded scissors, and now we said, Charlie, I don't know what's going on. You should probably follow up on that guy. And he went, and he had answered questions. Remember what the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory is for, to tell you what kind of crazy you are, what flavor of insane. So there were questions like, do you believe someone's always watching you? Well, yeah, God in heaven knows every hair on my head. He's always watching me. Do you believe there's someone out to get you constantly? Oh, yeah, my adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Do you believe there's secret information you have that other people don't? Well, yeah, the mystery of the gospel for those who believe, not for those who do not believe. Charlie came out as a paranoid schizophrenic. Christianity and embracing it fully will look crazy to some, but we have to. If we're actually going to embrace real Christianity, embrace the supernatural. Jesus casts out the demon, and then he gives some instruction as to what that's like. He sends the demon wandering off for a time because their time for final judgment has not come. And then the demon returns to this one set free, and they're worse off. See, if you are free and empty, even for a moment, you are not well off. You are a greater, more valuable target for a fall than you were in the first place. Jesus is speaking about discipleship and perseverance here. Just because you converted at one point doesn't mean you're secure without following in terms of your life going well. You may be secure to find yourself in him forever, but you can't live without continuing in his spirit. The continued life with Christ is our core. It's the gravity that holds everything together. It holds our soul to him. It then is able to give that soul filled with the love and direction and purpose of Christ to our family. And from that, we're able to do anything else. But there's no neutrality. There can't be this moment that we deceive ourselves and tell us exists that I'm going to be safe and not really follow Jesus and certainly not follow the devil. And Jesus says that doesn't exist. That if you're not filled with him, that Satan will find a place for you. Jesus leaves no neutrality. He's already said the house divided can't stand, and now he says, you either are with me or against me. There's no neutral ground. It's what every good revolutionary does. They take away the soft middle from men and women who don't want to see it in black and white terms. It's what Lincoln did and was chastised for. We need to deal with this issue of slavery, not find some middle ground where we say, oh, some states have slaves and some states aren't enslaving men and women, so people have a choice. Jesus takes it away and says, you're with me or you're on the other side of this kingdom. And then a voice from the crowd responds, because we get excited by revolutionary talk and religious words, and we want to join in sometimes, right? So this woman cries out, blessed is the womb that housed you and the breasts that gave you food. And it was kind of a common oriental blessing for a woman. I don't know how every guy there didn't go, oh, really? Why are you bringing up uteruses and breastfeeding while we're talking to Jesus? This doesn't seem the time or the place. But it was seen as a high mark for a woman to be able to have a great child who was cared for well. I mean, she is celebrating Mary at this point. There's a moment with Protestant and Catholic background in my world that always gets a little turbulent and the fasten the religious seatbelt comes on. It's when I talk to people about Mary, because I have friends and relatives who have Mary on a place that the Bible doesn't know her, so I'm uncomfortable with that, where they will use words like co-redemptrix, that she co-saved us with Jesus. And they will worship Mary, who calls Jesus her Savior, which means she needed to be saved. And yet I'll have Protestant friends who actually seem to knock Mary down. Like, they seem to, because some people elevate Mary so high, they feel like they'll balance it out if they sling mud at Mary. And they won't say anything good about her. They'll never really talk about Bible passages that speak of Mary. Mary is a great model for women to look at to see what a godly young woman is like and how she follows through, even in suffering. So this voice cries out and says, she must have been great in this common compliment. And Jesus will take it and change it and say, it's not really a time to bless Mary. It's a time to be blessed if you hear the voice of God and obey that. All this proclaiming of the kingdom was meant to have what Luke talked about, a response. There are four voices in this world that any of us will hear in any given moment. They will be the things that direct us to which we will respond. Anything goes in these four categories, I think. Self. It's our own voice. When we would say, Edward Francis, because that's what I call myself. I'm very formal with me. Edward Francis, why don't you go do this? You should respond this way. Our voice is loud. It's ours, but it's not always trustworthy. It's the first one we hear, but it shouldn't always be the last one we hear. It sees just that one sliver. There's the voice of society, collective people around us. There's a good place to hear that voice. Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. I've lived by that proverb. It's been one that's meant a lot to me to say, I need to check with other godly people. And if the six godly people I'm usually speaking to all say, yeah, that's a really good thought, that's the right way to go, it gives me some strength and courage in that. If all six of them are saying, you're really crazy, this is not a good idea, I think they're all wrong at the same time. How unusual. No, I tend to think that I need to rethink this whole thing. Society is just a collective yell of us. It sometimes just speaks really loudly of our own fickleness. That one day a generation will scream, this activity is wrong and needs to be banned. And another generation will say, this activity is wonderful and should be celebrated. And it's the same one. The society around us can just speak out of fickleness. It can speak out of brokenness. We can be the men and women who love our pleasure, our pride, and our power so much that we can want to protect those. And we can say, this is okay because we all like this. We don't want this touched or dealt with. And we speak not just out of fickleness, but out of brokenness. And just like the individual voice, we'll always speak out of limits. We'll declare things to be true that we don't really know yet. We have to be careful how we listen to our own voice, the voice of society. Then there's a shift. There are two voices, not of this world, or the voices that this kingdom battle has been representing, the voice of Satan. We hear the voice of Satan and his minions. Here's what it usually sounds like in my world or those I've counseled with. It's a voice of accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That name that says he is Hasatan, the one who is the prosecutor. That voice that tells you, you can't do this. Remember how many times you failed when you're having that great moment and your day is going really well and then you realize that shameful and embarrassing thing you did 5 years ago. And you say, I'm really a terrible person who's forever locked in those moments that I can't change. It's often the voice of the adversary. The one who is a murderer and who is called the one who is a destroyer speaks words of self-destruction many times. I've literally sat with people who've told me, and I will hear a voice now and again that says, you should hurt yourself. You don't deserve to be alive. It's the voice of the adversary. Never listen to that voice. Sometimes it's more subtle. It's just words of pride. That was the source of his whole fall. It's words of self-entitlement. You deserve this. Do this thing that some part of you might say is wrong, but you understand. You're doing it with moderation. You understand. You're doing it with a reward. And it elevates us to a place we don't have of doing a wrong thing and calling it right. The fourth voice is the Spirit of God. That's the one that Jesus says is blessed if you hear that and do what that one says, the word of God. Because the scriptures say that all scripture is God-breathed, that his spirit wrote these things out through men. And it's profitable for our correction, for our instruction, for our reproof. God speaks by his spirit and through his spirit. We just took a break to talk about being men and women of prayer. Tara, I have nothing better to offer you than to say, be men and women of prayer and be men and women of the word so that you can know Jesus more. I really have nothing better to offer than that. We'll talk about it in different ways on Sundays for the rest of our time together, however long or short that is. But be men and women of the word. Jesus has said that that's the thing to be excited about. That's the thing that will bless you. That's the thing that should inform you, not your voice, not society's voice, not Satan's voice. And we need to have that in our minds to even have the opportunity to respond to that word. What informs you most at this time in your life? As you're making decisions, are you thinking about them? See, some people are amoeba people, and they get in big trouble. Amoebas don't know thought. It's just stimulus response, and some people aren't even considering what informs them. Car beeped at me, flip them off. No, you don't want to be that amoeba person. You need to think, what am I doing? How do I make these decisions? What informs you most? Is it just you? Is it my experience, my perception, my insight? Is the collective voice of society? What I hear smarter people saying in the room, that's what I want to do. What I hear popular people say, that's what I want to do. Is it that voice of Satan that keeps you believing, I'm forever a broken person who can never be made right, who deserves nothing, or tells you, you deserve it all. You deserve to have the things that other people would limit from you. Or is it the voice of God who speaks through his Spirit, through his word, the Spirit's great work? If God speaks, don't harden your hearts. There's a call for a decision in the Gospel of Luke. Not just to be critics, not just to be wanting, not just to marvel, but to follow, to join the side that says, in Jesus' own words, you're with me or you're against me. I would be remiss if I didn't call you to that decision today. No matter what you would identify yourself as, Christian or not, are you engaged in that under your king? Are you an example of the kingdom of God, where the person of God is served in his will, and the power of God is present, there's the kingdom of God? Maybe you're here and you need to have that moment of starting, of just coming to that place where you can understand responding to Jesus and what the word said and be that blessed to know that God so loved the world that he gave his son out of this motivation of a great love for a rebellion, that whoever believed in him should not be destroyed, should not meet the end the adversary wants for us, but should have everlasting life. We're going to take a small amount of time and celebrate communion. But it could be a moment for you that informs and changes the direction of your discipleship for the rest of your life. As the band comes up, and someone will be standing here with broken matzah and poured out wine and juice, and they'll speak these words to you, that the body of Christ has been broken for you, for your good and your salvation, and that the blood of Christ was poured out to wash away your sins, that you wouldn't be held down in them forever. And that following him continues as he reveals himself. How long will grown men and women in this world keep drawing in their coloring books an image of God that makes them so sad? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again grateful that you tell us, you reveal to us to call you Father and to recognize your care for us and to recognize your goodness and your power. Lord, we've heard from your word. Would you help us to be men and women who are blessed now because we follow your word? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.